Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to read portions of this in just a second, but I think if we were all being honest this morning, there is something that we all have in common that we struggle with. And that thing is that what do we do as Christians when somebody we love, somebody that we're close to, is doing something that is sinful or wrong? Like, how do we deal with that? And a lot of times we don't deal with it in the best way, and most of the time for a lot of us, we've never seen a good example of what that looks like. And so we normally find ourselves in one of two extremes. Extreme one is we're really good at loving them, we're really good at showing grace, at showing mercy, but we're really bad at telling them the truth. We don't want to do anything that's going to upset them, and so we just want them to know that Jesus loves them in spite of the fact that they're doing something that he hates. The other side of the coin is a lot of church people are really good at telling the truth, but they're really, really bad at loving them. And so because of that, we're prone to be kind of judgmental, to be sort of cruel and make them always feel uncomfortable. I heard an analogy last, I was reading a book last night, I just started it, and he said that the balance between these two is sort of like an Uber driver. So on the one hand, the people that are really good at loving people but not truth, they're the Uber driver that is really good at making the passenger feel comfortable. So they've got all kinds of power cables for them. The temperature is right. There's air fresheners. It's clean. But they have no idea of the direction of where they're going. So they're just driving in a circle, but the passenger is really comfortable, so that's good. But he said the opposite is also true. The Uber driver that's really good at speaking the truth but not love, because of that, they are the kind of people that when you get in the car's a mess. There's like fast food garbage that your feet are on top of. It stinks. There's no air conditioning. There's no heat. But they can get you exactly where you need to go in the time that you need to get there. So the reality is how do we do this well? Well, we're going to study a passage that Jacob gives these final words of thoughts and encouragement to his people. And Proverbs 18:21 is an important verse. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And the Bible teaches that our words actually can set the trajectory of somebody's life. And we're going to see that here in Genesis 49. So here's the scene, because I got to set the scene before we actually read it. We left off last time where Joseph gets to see his family, and they're reunited. He forgives them, and they're reconciled. Because Joseph is so powerful in Egypt, his whole family moves to Egypt. They move in and they get their own place because Joseph has so much power and influence and prosperity. And while they're in the land of Egypt, Jacob gets really, really sick and he begins to die. And on his deathbed, he's going to call all of his sons, all 12 of them, and he's going to give them his final words on the last hours and minutes of his life. So these words are significant and huge. And don't let this confuse you, but you got to talk about it if we're going to actually interpret the text in the way that it was originally written, okay? So there's sort of a dual meaning in the text. Meaning number one is there is an immediate application to the sons themselves. So Jacob is going to speak into mistakes that they've made, good things that they've done, things that are true about the 12 sons. So that's meaning number one. And then the other meaning is he's prophesying, he's predicting the future of how each son is going to represent an entire tribe inside of the nation of Israel. So from this point forward, Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to be made up of 12 tribes, and each tribe has a particular role to play. And so he's declaring this is what your contribution to the whole nation of Israel is going to be in the future. So let's start off in verse 3 through 7. Here's what it says. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath for it's cruel. And I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel." So I want to just begin to unpack this. So he addresses Reuben and then two other sons, and he opens up with words of encouragement to Reuben. He says, I want to bless you. I want to be good to you. You're my firstborn. You're mighty and you're the first fruits. You're strong. You're tough. You have great power. So he's highlighting all the ways that he's very grateful for him. He's complimenting him. He's encouraging him. And everybody in here likes a compliment, especially if it's coming from your father. But then he gives him a rebuke. He tells him that even though you're powerful, he says you lack self-control. The language is, he says, you're as unstable as water. So the idea of being unstable as water is like you're reckless. You're like a turbulent or unruly sea. And so Jacob is referring to a time where Reuben disrespected his father by crossing a boundary with one of Jacob's wives. Jacob should not have had multiple wives, but he did. But even if he had multiple wives, it was still wrong what Reuben did with one of them. I'm not going to go into detail. If you want to read, it's in Genesis 35. And so because of that, there's consequences for that. And so what Jacob is saying is, you're really great, but you made this mistake, and it could be a mistake in your future if you don't learn to grow. Then he addresses Simeon and Levi, and he says, you guys, the problem with you is you love violence. He's likely referring to Genesis 34. You can go back and read that. But the people of Shechem stole one of their sisters. And what they did is Simeon and Levi went into the town and they just slaughtered all the men in the city. Now, you know, there is a time that we need to defend those that we love. There is like a just war ideology. I've explained that to you before. But it appears that the real issue with these two brothers is they loved the violence. It wasn't just like they were doing something that was necessary to protect somebody that was innocent, but it was like they were like bloodthirsty, that they took a lot of joy in committing that fit of rage. And that created all kinds of problems for Jacob and his family with the people of Shechem for a very, very long time. Now, I just want to pause and ask a good question. If you are sitting with your father on his deathbed, and his first words to you are, you're as unstable as water, and by the way, you're prone to violence, and because of that, there's problems with that, you would probably think your parent was kind of mean. And that might be true. And so we got to ask, is Jacob just being mean to them? I would say no. Here's why. His honest correction to them is not him being mean, it's an expression of mercy. Jacob names real sins and real patterns that they struggle with. His final words are meant to prepare them for what's going to happen to him after he's gone. He's not trying to punish them or shame them. He's trying to show them areas of weakness that they need to be clear about. This does not need to be a blind spot in who they are, or they're doomed. See, truthful warnings from people that love us should develop godly character. Doesn't mean we're being mean, it means we're loving them. So let me give you the analogy that kind of helps us wrestle with that. I've shared this before, so growing up in the late 90s, early 2000s, there's a super popular show, American Idol. Raise your hand if you guys have seen it before. I'm pretty sure it's on TV still rocking and rolling, but I never really loved the show. I only loved the first few episodes of the show, okay? Some of you are younger, you've never seen it. So here's what happens. The people of American Idol, they would travel to cities all across the U.S., and anybody, as long as you got a pulse, you could get on the stage and you could perform a song in front of these judges. And the judges would basically determine if you were gifted or not, or if you could be the next American Idol, and you had to make the cut. And the reason I loved watching it was because, and this is kind of mean, but this is where I was at this time frame in my heart, is I just loved how people would get made fun of. I know that's mean, but I just loved it. That's why I watched it. So you'd have people that would show up to sing, and it was crystal clear. They could not sing to save their life. Now, let me back up. They could sing, and we're in church. Some of you don't have the best voices. We can all sing in church because we've all been saved, right? So no matter what, we should be singing in church, and even if you sing and it sounds bad, it's a joyful noise. If you sit near my section, you'll hear my voice, and you'll see why I'm saying that, because God delights in us singing, okay? However, there is the gift of singing. Can we be clear on that? Not everybody's going to get a Spotify song that has millions of likes. And the vast majority of them that do can do something that a lot of us can't. They can carry a tune. And when you watched American Idol, the most amazing thing that would always blow my mind is a guy or a girl would sing, and there was this guy named Simon, and he was mean to them. He was too mean to them. And he would just be like, why do you think that you could sing? And it was very common, if you guys remember, that there was always an individual that would say, man, I've got tons of people in my life that think I'm a great singer. And he'd be like, well, they lied to you because you can't sing, you know? Now, here's my point. I would make the claim, biblically speaking, if you tell somebody they're good at something when they're bad at it, that's not love. That's mean. And if I was standing on stage in front of the like most popular people like, to try to make me the American Idol, and I sung my heart and soul out, and all of them were like, you're trash, and my videos go like viral on YouTube because I sound like a dog howling, I would come back to my parents and I'd be like, how come you never told me I couldn't sing? Like, that's messed up. Do you see my point? The Bible teaches it is actually loving to tell people the truth. I would go in next step. I read this in the book I started reading last night. The Bible actually teaches in the church that individuals are responsible for their sin. But the Bible teaches that some people can't get out of their sin unless you speak the truth in love from Ephesians 4. That the means by in which somebody breaks the habit is spiritual people around them love them and share the truth with them. So Jacob is not being mean, even if it sounds mean to us. Jacob is being a really good dad, which is important because he's really kind of been a bad dad for a lot of his life. And so here's the point of application. It is not offensive or cruel to tell people what God says. You are actually obeying the Lord in that. And the culture around us says that anytime you mention somebody's weaknesses, that it's like a personal attack on them. But the scriptures say it's actually an expression of love. Honest correction is one of the most powerful ways that you and I can love one another. So here's my really quick point of application, okay? I want you, I've told y'all to do this before. I don't know if anybody ever does it, so I'm just going to throw it out again. I want you as a Christian to invite people to do this for you. So if you're married, go to your husband, go to your wife. If you're dating, engaged, go to them. And I want you to say, hey, I want to know if there's something broken in me or wrong in me or habits that I have that don't honor God. And you have complete freedom to speak into that. If you're a parent, you should be looking at your kids and say, I see so much potential in you, but there's one area that I think that you could grow in. Can I share that with you? And I'm not saying we need to be that kind of parent that is always harping on them and criticizing them, but the fact that we don't have anything to say is problematic also because our kids are sinners. If you're single, invite your friends, your roommates, your family to speak into your life. So Jacob is not being mean. He's actually loving them well. So if you get on to verse 13, we're not going to read verses 13 all the way down through 27. The reason we're not going to read is a long passage, so I just want to summarize going by each son and kind of offering some quick insights into that, okay? So verse 13 introduces the son, or it doesn't introduce him, you've known about him, Zebulun. Jacob notes that he will live near the sea and become a people who open Israel to many, many nations. So in the future, their lands are going to sit on a major trade route. So Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, is not going to necessarily live like on the Mediterranean Sea, but they're going to be on the side of Israel that everybody that comes from the Mediterranean Sea is going to come through their piece of property. And it's going to become the primary trade route by in which God does this. Issachar is pictured as strong and hardworking, yet he's often choosing comfort over courage. So their tribe is going to become one that serves faithfully, but sometimes yields to stronger powers around them. That's going to be their track record. Then you have the tribe of Dan, who's going to bring justice to Israel. They're pictured as striking like a snake. Their tribe is going to produce many, many leaders who are going to have lots of deep failures. So a good example of that is Samson. Have you guys ever read about him in the book of Judges? Then you have the tribe of Gad. Gad is going to be attacked, but they're going to push back and overcome. Their tribe is going to be located, if you know, like if you like geography, right next to the Jordan River on the opposite side of where Israel is. And they're going to defend everybody on that side of the Jordan River who's trying to get into Israel. And so Gad, they're known as being elite warriors. So a good example of that would be, if you guys have read in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, how David had these mighty men that were amazing warriors, that everywhere they went, they kick butt and takes names, you know, like they're just that kind of guys. Those guys were from the tribe of Gad. Then you have the tribe of Asher, who will enjoy rich provisions, and they'll bless others around them. And their land is going to become so fertile, and they're going to provide all kinds of things for people to eat. Then you have the tribe of Naphtali. They're compared to like a graceful deer who will bring beautiful words. And their tribe is going to be known for bravery and their speed and Eventually, this is going to become the region of Galilee, where Jesus is going to live. Then you have Joseph, who's known as a fruitful vine, who's blessed by God despite the opposition. His sons Ephraim and Manasseh will become very influential tribes, and their strengths and shapes the northern kingdom. If you guys know who Joshua is, the one who came in after Moses, and Gideon, the judge, will come from this tribe. Then you have Benjamin, who's portrayed as a fierce and capable warrior. This tribe, though small, is going to produce some of the most influential kings in all of the nation of Israel. A good example of that is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, would say he's from the area of Benjamin. Now, I'm thinking about you, and when I first read this text to preach, I was sort of like, why does anybody care about what the Bible describes there? And here's what I think is a very helpful, like, takeaway from that. The whole point of Genesis 49 is to show how God is rising up Jacob's sons to play a unique role in God's kingdom. And in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God manifests itself through a nation, the people of God. And so each brother has different experiences, has made different mistakes, different successes, and has different gifts and talents. And God, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, is going to use the differences between his sons to play unique roles inside of his kingdom. And those differences are actually strengths, they're not weaknesses. And so because of that, God's going to use them in ways that they can't even imagine. And so that principle of how God is using these sons in different ways in the nation of Israel, it certainly applies to the church today. Because the kingdom of God is no longer made up of a physical, like, ethnic nation. But it's made up of the church. It's made up by people that have professed Christ and put their faith in him. And in the church, there is diversity of backgrounds and gifts and talents. And I'm different than many of you. And many of you are different than each other. And we're prone in church to think that church would be better if everybody was just like me. And that's not true. Church is actually really bad when everybody is exactly the same. So what we need is we need church to be made up with people that are really different. And what we all have in common, that what we can all rally around, is Jesus. We've all believed the same gospel. We're reading the same Bible. We're following the same Savior. Now, the reason I'm making this point is it's really common in church people's lives that we almost think sometimes God can't use us because we're not as gifted or talented or have the background that other people have. So let me give you like a quick illustration. I won't be too long with this. It's sort of like some of you, like the way that God saved you was from out of a background of just like dumpster fire. Do you guys know what I'm saying? Like you have the testimony that a pastor wants to share during the special event because you came from like drunkenness or drugs or a broken home. And the vast majority of your life, you are far from God, and God radically saved you. But then we have people like me. That's not my story. My story was like I grew up in a Christian home where I'd have got my rear end chewed out if I would have done anything like that. And if I did, I had to hide it because my parents loved Jesus. And so sometimes I would view my testimony as lame. I would view it as like insignificant, as like I don't have a good a testimony as that person who was coming off like heroin. And what we realize is that God is using people with different stories to accomplish his purposes. So the question is not, are you talented enough or have you had the right experiences to serve God? The question is, are you surrendered enough? Like if God wants to use you, who you are you willing and open to allow God to use you in the way that he desires? And it is true that we're sinners. And our sin has affected us in every way, but it's also equally true that you are who you are. And some of you in this room, you're highly intellectual. You couldn't turn it off if you tried. You know what I'm saying? Like you hear sermons thinking of the exceptions and the anomalies to it. And there's others of you, you're just sort of down to earth, blue collar, super practical. You don't really care about Christological type words. You're kind of like, I wish you wouldn't use that anymore. You're just sort of like, give me, tell me what to do practically. You know what I'm saying? Some of you would like longer sermons. Some of you would like shorter sermons. And what I'm saying is, normally that divides churches. But in Israel and in the church, it should bond us together. Because God is using different people in different ways. All right, so we're going to spend the rest of our time, look at verse 8, just looking at the son of Judah. So we skipped it because it's probably the most important prophecy that you'll find in the life of Jacob. So it's speaking to his son Judah. Here's what he says, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stood down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his fowl, or donkey, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, all his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So let's just kind of begin to unpack this, okay? So number one, in verse 8, the text says that Judah is going to be praised. He's going to be exalted over all of his brothers. Now, everything in Judah's life, just spoiler alert, is a prophecy to Jesus. So all of these things are saying that the tribe of Judah one day is going to bring the Messiah into the world. And the first thing it says is he's going to be exalted. And when you get to the New Testament, the Bible is really, really clear. Jesus is the exalted king. He's the only one that's blessed. He's the only one that's sovereign. 1 Timothy says it like this: He who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to him be honor and glory and eternal dominion. So the idea is that Judah being exalted is pointing to the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 9 says that he's like a lion cub. He's like this little cub as this little tribe that eventually is going to grow into a big roaring lion. The Bible is really, really clear. Revelation 5:5 says that Jesus is known as the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Jesus is going to be known as being courageous and powerful and the one who is willing to lay down his life for those that he loves. Verse 10 speaks about a scepter in a place called Shiloh. That scepter is not going to depart from his house. So Hebrews 1 is one of the coolest passages in the whole Old Testament. Because what Hebrews 1 teaches is that there are angels worshiping Jesus. So angels only worship God. They don't worship people that are kind of like God or sort of like God or made in God's image. Angels only worship the one true God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, they are worshiping Jesus. And here's what they say about Jesus. But of the Son, the angel says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And that's a quote from the book of Psalms. So what the angel is saying is that Jesus is going to have a scepter that he rules the earth with, that he reigns over the earth about. Then verse 11 talks about a donkey being tied up. And if you know your Bible, you know that it's right around the time where Jesus is going into Jerusalem. And he's going to come into the city and he's going to ride on the back of a donkey. And everybody's going to praise him. Everybody's going to worship him. And if you guys have read that passage in the Gospels, in like almost all of them, it basically says that Jesus tells his disciples, go to this place and there's going to be a donkey tied up. And they're going to be like, can we get more details than that? Like, who's going to be there? Who owns the house? And how do they know we're not stealing them? And Jesus is like, you just got to trust me. There'll be a donkey there. And the disciples go and they get there and there's a donkey and Jesus rides on the back of the donkey, like royalty. And they all sing, here comes Hosanna. And all of that was prophesied about all the way back to this time frame. Verse 12 says that you're going to be as abundant as a wine press. Now, I think this is a reference to the blood of Jesus, that through the death of Jesus, his blood was shed on our behalf. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, so also shall we be made alive in Christ. So because Jesus has died and he has shed his blood, then because of that, we have what we need the most. So what does all of this mean, y'all? Well, let's just make a couple of really quick points of closing thoughts. So from Genesis to Revelation, here's the point. The Bible points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. Every story, every promise, every prophecy finds its ultimate meaning in Jesus. So here's what that means for you and me. When we read the Bible, it is a mistake to read the Bible believing that you are at the center of the story. Now, I want to be careful. The Bible blesses you, it encourages you, it helps you, it reveals His will. So there is a degree that God's Word ministers to you in a unique way. But it is categorically false that you and I should read the Scriptures believing that it's all about us. So James, you guys can come up here as we kind of like close out with some final thoughts, okay? So just geek out with me for a second. Do you guys remember back in science class when you studied how an atom was made up? And at the center of an atom is something called a nucleus. And around that atom is the electrons. Now, the electrons don't necessarily revolve around the atom like planets do the sun, but the electrons have a particular place around the nucleus of the atom. And if the electrons move around in any way, it creates all sorts of challenges for the atom's structure. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. If the electrons aren't around the middle of the nucleus, the whole thing doesn't work. And so when you read the Bible, the center focus of you reading the Bible, or you coming to church, or you just saying, I'm a Christian, is believing that at the center of your faith, at the center of your walk, is Christ Jesus. That even in this prophecy to these 12 sons about Israel is really pointing to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So here's the takeaway. When you and I say that we're Christians, here's what that means. That means that there's a relational element to our walk with God. That when you read the Word, you are reading it to know the God that has saved you. You want to understand Him more and what He wants from your life. You're not reading it as a rule book. You're not reading it just to combat the chaos in the culture. You're not necessarily reading it just so you can get what you want out of it. You're reading it because God has saved you. And it's all about Him. And church is like that. Like when you are at church, we all have preferences. Can we agree on that? And preferences aren't wrong, but preferences are wrong when they miss the center focus of what church should be about. Because if we're here and we say we're Christians, the Bible assumes that you are here because Jesus Christ has saved you and you are ride or die for Him. And so the point of the text is to point us to Jesus through the life of His Son. So here's just a closing question. I just want to ask this. I don't do this a lot, but I felt like God wanted me to do it today. Do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Like, are you a Christian in the way that the Bible says you're a Christian? Which means you as an individual have confessed that you're a sinner and you have believed on Jesus Christ, that He died for you and He rose from the grave. So I do this thing, y'all, where I get obsessed with stuff and I start really trying to think, how does a Christian think about that? And here's what I've been wrestling with, starting with the last 2 weeks. James has been thinking about this for a while. James can give you the right way to think about this. I'm just figuring it out. Like, how should we as Christians think about music that is being created by artificial intelligence? Here's my point. I'm sitting in my office. I started listening to like this blues music that was like the Psalms and blues. That's all AI. And I was kind of like, this is cool. Like, I'm listening to this. And through that, I got connected to legit worship songs, like good worship songs. And the playlist is playing on YouTube. And about every second or third song, I'm like, that is really good. The lyrics are biblical. The harmony is easy. Like, it was really good Christian music. And I'm sitting there and I'm just thinking, how is that even possible? I'm listening to the music and I'm just like, that's a machine. That's a program. That AI has not been made in the image of God. That AI cannot be saved from its sins. That AI has no idea of what the experience is like to believe the gospel and Jesus save you from your sins. It will never experience that because it's not a human being made in the image of God. I don't care what Terminator says. It ain't, at least right now, it's not, okay? It's not going to happen. We're uniquely made in the economy of God. And then I began to wonder, the words sound good. The music sounds great. And from all appearances, it looks like they're singing about the same Jesus I love and know. And as I pondered that, I just wondered, I'm like, man, how many people in church are like that? Like if you said, are you a Christian? You could give this cookie cutter, really religious answer that answers that question. That makes it to where we think that you're a Christian. But you don't actually know Jesus. You look the part, you have the right answers, you sound good on the outset, but your heart is actually far from God. And so I thought it would be a wise application of this text to ask you, are you a Christian? Because if you're not, your response to the Son of God from the tribe of Judah is this: trust Him today. Follow Christ. So I want to give you a chance to do that right now. My prayer for every believer in our community is our relationship with God will not look like AI music. Looks good, sounds, has the right words, but deep down in our heart, we have not actually tasted of the Lord and seen that He's good. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to give anybody in the room that is not a Christian a chance to trust Christ right now. And if you're here and you are a Christian, I want to encourage you to pray, and do not just fluff that. Actually pray in this moment. Like ask God to save anybody in this room that does not genuinely know Jesus. And so if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would say, here's what you need to do. You need to say, God, I know I'm a sinner, and today I trust You. I trust that You died on the cross for my sins, and I trust that You rose from the grave. And today, I trust You with my life. And I'm just going to allow just a couple of, like, a little bit of time here to allow some margin. But if that's where you are, I just want you to pray that prayer, to settle it, to be done with it. So let's do that now. Let's all just pray, and I'll close this out in just a second. Before I pray, if you prayed to trust Christ, I want to encourage you to do something really bold. I want to encourage you to come tell somebody. Don't keep that to yourself. Talk to us so that we begin to show you what it means to actually walk with Jesus. So I'll be around. Eddie will be around. There's other godly people in this room. We would love to talk to you about this decision that you made. So if you did trust Christ today, please, please don't leave here without telling somebody. So let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, You are the center of everything. So would You help us to live our life that actually shows that and proves that? So we love You, Lord. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen.